Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter number 23. Luke chapter 23. Tonight, in our 6 p.m. service, we'll be talking about those who are seeking the Lord and have a growing faith before they are saved, believe it or not. We'll be talking, so there'll be some apologetics talk, there'll be some other discussion taking place, but that'll be one of the many things that we discuss tonight in the evening service. We'll sing some hymns, we'll have some testimonies, and then we'll hear the message for the hour. Amen. You're turning to Luke 23, but I'd like to read a passage of Scripture to you, please. While you're turning to Luke 23, I am going to read the following. When a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great." I think that's wonderful. It tells us about children. We already know the character of children, love the character of children. Children are phenomenal because they believe so easily. And children, in my opinion, are phenomenal because they forgive so easily. I have told my son on more than one occasion that he's the most forgiving person I know. He has seen me in my new parent days and beyond. I am ashamed of many of the memories I have of my parenting of my son, and yet he remembers almost none of it. Is that not the mercy and grace of God? So children believe easily, and they also forgive easily, and I am very thankful. They can do very little for themselves. They must have things done for them, and it is a privilege to be a parent and a grandparent. But salvation is often seen as being a child. It's been said that if you do not have the faith of a child, you cannot be even a part of the kingdom of God. Isn't that true? You all remember that verse? Yeah. So that's Luke 9. And then you're still in 23. Then we talked about Wednesday night. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes or babies. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." And so here we see that the Lord in his kindness has allowed people with childlike hearts to see secrets that people who have decades of life experience never do behold, never do see. And in that case, I would like for my heart to have the heart with the flesh of a child. Soft and malleable and teachable, easy to forgive, willing to give up my rights, willing to surrender to the overpowering control of another. And so that is why we ought to defend children. It is why we ought to seek to be like children. And in many cases, I think that you would agree, children are a blessing. If your children do not bless you, you're doing something wrong. And we need to talk. You need to call me. My number's on the back of the bulletin. You need to talk to Pastor John, Pastor Zach, Pastor Randy. I'm not saying we've got parenting down. I'm saying that if you would just... Let me put it this way. If after parenting your children, you understand why some animals eat their young, you're doing it wrong. I don't think it's me. You just need to let me know if I need to pull a Bob Barker, okay? I did it Wednesday. I did it Sunday. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and hear what you hear and have not heard it." So I thought that we should look for someone in the Bible, in the book of Luke specifically, that is at the mercy of circumstance. And I can think of no better person than the one we're going to read about this morning in chapter 23, beginning, if you would please, follow along, verse number 36. The soldiers also mocked Jesus, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, I want you to notice verse 35. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves." Do you see this? Salvation in verse 35, save yourself. He saved others. Verse 37, save yourself. So you might notice that the people who are mocking Jesus know that he has saved others. It says so. Verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself. Verse 37, the soldiers, save yourself. Verse 38, an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, here we are again, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. That's one of the criminals. Three times now, we have this Jesus, and the best way to ridicule Jesus was to... I'm trying. Oh. All right. Do you have one in particular you want me to use if that happens again? Okay. So three times in verse number 35 and in verse 37 and in verse 39, we have this way to mock the Lord is to tell him to save himself. And we have it because on the basis of verse 35, he did save others. Verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, do you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? I hope you can see this. Three people crucified. It says in verse 32, there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Now can you see it? In verse 39, one of them said, if you are the Christ, save yourself. The other answered, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The difference of a comma, if you have today, comma, you will be with me in paradise, it makes no sense. You need to talk with me about your Bible translation. But rather, it's today you'll be with me in paradise. And so I have some things for us to consider, if we could. I'd like you to notice in chapter 23, verses 14 and 15, that Pilate, verses 13 and 14, then Pilate said, called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. Here then we have three people in our story that don't find any problems with Jesus, no fault of Jesus, Pilate, Herod, and now this thief. This thief. In verse 41, he says, this man has done nothing wrong. And then I suppose verse 47 for a fourth, kind of bat for the cycle here. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So we have four people speaking to the spotless, impeccable character of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I guess I have five things. But first, this is where it takes place. I have, just so happens, the planets were aligned and I remembered the right coat and the right pen. So right up here is where folks think that Jesus' crucifixion took place. Now, Constantine's mom found a place over here west of the city wall. And so they think maybe this is a place, but this is probably the place known as Gordon's Calvary, where Jesus suffered and bled and died. This trial that takes place in verses 13 and 14 happens probably up here in Antonia's palace, Tower of Antonia choir. I'm talking about that spot right up there, the Palace of Antonia, and over here at the spot of Calvary. So that is the setting of today's story. But I want you to see, first of all, breaking from the mob. Breaking from the mob. See, in verse number 39, we have this blasphemy that takes place. And in verse 40, the other answering rebuked him. I want you to consider how difficult this is for this man. He is one of few people that is not joining the mob. Now, this was a rebuke to the other thief. He said in verse 40, he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" This is a derogatory comment requiring correction, this, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." It's hard to imagine correcting like a question. Aren't you the Christ? So in either case, however your translation reads, since you're the Christ or if you are the Christ, in either case, what the first criminal said required a rebuke from the second criminal. He decided to break from popular opinion. This is in line with chapter 23 and verse 37, which was also a taunt. And in verse number 35, which was also a taunt, soldiers and the mob taunting Jesus, and this criminal, after watching soldiers and the mob and the other criminal taunt Jesus, he decides to break with the mob. And this word, Jesus Christ, the first criminal brings up in verse number 39, "If you are the Christ," we discussed this on October the 13th in our morning service on what it means to be the Christ, the Anointed One. So this is Jesus, and this is a criminal, and we have a criminal breaking from the mob. And we ought to notice that sometimes in your life you will be tempted, and you will find yourself in particular points of decision. Maybe you're here today, and you have a point of decision where the crowd is doing one thing, and you are in a decision where you can do the other. There's a young man in our church. His family has moved on from our church, and he remains. He has decided as a grown adult, young male, that he is going to come here to this house of worship and be with people, even if those around him that he loves leave. And so we see this emphasis is associated with the faith account in that Jesus' work as Savior is mentioned four times. We've heard it in verse 35, verse 37, and verse 39. There is something particularly in this passage that ties two things together, and you ought to as well: Jesus' ability to save and his identity as the Christ. Is he the Savior or is he the Christ? He's both, and being the Christ means that he's the Savior. And this is the only comment from this criminal to Jesus. I wonder, how long has it been since you have spoken to Jesus? We have one comment from the criminal who spoke to Jesus and derided him. And we have one comment from the criminal that spoke to Jesus and asked for something. Are you known to those who know you as someone who speaks frequently with heaven? Or are you one of those people that just continues to shrug your shoulders at family gathering and ask someone else to pray? The reality is that at some point we're going to be known for something. This thief on the cross is known as someone who talked to the Lord. This thief on the cross is forever known as the man who can do nothing for himself. And there is a salvific or a salvation-related thing here, but we have to get to the bad news first. Here's a man who knows who he is. And so, that is really what we need to see here. A man who knows who he is. He's a man who deserves to be judged, in verse 41. We receive the due reward of our deeds. So he knows that he deserves to be judged. Now, we don't know that he knows the difference between moral and legal culpability when he says we deserve it and Jesus doesn't. In other words, there is a difference between something being legal and something being moral. And if it's been a while since you've heard it from this pulpit, let me say it again. Abortion might be legal, but it's not moral. That's just one example. Now, we don't hate people that do things that are immoral but are legal, but we want to make sure that everyone in the room understands the difference between what God says is righteous and what the state says is legal. And so we don't know if this man has struggled through whether Jesus is morally, is immoral or is illegal, or whether he's even thought through this. Imagine being nailed to a piece of wood, both through your feet and your hands, and you are struggling to breathe, and you are a raving, angry criminal, because the other gospels say that this man started out speaking against Jesus. So how much thinking, how much weighing of things out does this man do on a cross? How much energy does he have? And this is why I even tell our shut-ins, you may not be able to do everything you want to do, but you can do something. If a man can be nailed to a piece of wood and repent, then a shut-in can stay and praise the Lord and pray to God. You can find something to do no matter the situation you're in. You might find it as a handicap, but it is in fact a position of service to the Lord. I didn't mean to say all that, but there it is. And we don't know if this criminal was properly, we don't even know if he thinks Jesus was properly tried or whether he knew of this unjust proceeding. And if you want to know about the unjust proceedings that Jesus endured, I recommend to you the book by John MacArthur called The Murder of Jesus. It was a kangaroo court. And we don't know that this man knew that. We don't even know if crucifixion for his own crimes was proportional. In other words, we don't know if this man feels like that he did what was getting him, or he says we get our just reward, but what we don't know is if this man thinks, yeah, the way the Romans do it is good. We don't know if he thinks that it's proportional. We don't know if he thinks that he's getting a for his little slap on the wrist worthy offense, he's getting the moon, basically. He's getting the whip of a lifetime. He's getting a crucifixion for his little pebble of sand offense. We don't know anything about what this man knows other than what is said here. And what he does know is that they don't deserve the same cross. You don't have to be a rocket surgeon to know that this man and Jesus did not deserve the same cross. And this is why some of our songs need to stay in our church. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. But listen to this verse. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. This man notices two things. A man dying who doesn't deserve his cross, and a man dying who does deserve his cross. It's at this time, is it in this time in which he knows this great inequality that his mind moves from increased comfort, which his fellow was enamored with, his fellow criminal? Is it at this time that his mind changes? Because the fellow criminal, on whatever side of Jesus we're talking about, he was concerned about life now, comfort now, getting down from the cross now. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This criminal, the one that is repenting, the one who has changed his mind, is not nearly as interested with earthly comforts as he is with heavenly realities, eternal priorities, timeless truths. We don't know if it was the change towards Christ that changed his priorities from get us down from this cross to remember me in the kingdom to come. We don't know if it was the change that drove the change of his priorities or whether his desperate change in priorities led to his consideration of Christ. But one thing we know, a person taken up with Jesus will soon find that they have been savoring and loving the wrong things all along. What I mean by that is, no person who is properly savoring Jesus will think for a moment that they have spent any quality moments worshiping anything that reeks of planet Earth. this man, this criminal, you will not find the same person both enamored with his life and all that it has to offer and properly enamored with Jesus. Now, I have some consideration I'd like you to think about this morning. Yesterday morning, I'm just such a weenie sometimes. Friday morning, I take Jake to the airport, and I am just a mess. So I thought I would top my morning off with taking my truck back to Columbia and dropping it off there because they didn't fix a particular problem all the way. And I thought I would just drive back. I had nothing else going on. I'm being a little facetious. By Friday afternoon, our grandbaby and her parents are getting ready to leave to head back east. Friday night, my nephews and their parents are getting ready to leave and head west. Saturday morning, my favorite in-laws are leaving to go to the mountains for a week before they head home. And I sat there yesterday thinking, I've got to get busy. I can watch a soccer game at 7:30. I can watch one at 10. I can watch one at 12. I can go to the gym. I can go watch a movie at the theater. And before you know, it'll be time for bed. And that is just not how Christians handle things. It ought not be how Christians handle things. Many of us will never outgrow being distracted with good and earthly things because we have this pain in our hearts that we're trying to deal with someone besides Jesus. We numb our pain with busyness. We numb our pain with good priorities, but not the best priorities. I love my family. I'm in pain. What can I do to numb my pain? I'll watch 7 hours of television. And some of you know I'm telling the truth. We have hobbies that we cover up our pain with. We buy 6 or 8 dogs because somehow 1 or 2 is simply not enough of a demand. We definitely need 3 vehicles to maintain a larger house. We need 4,500 square feet for us, babe. And we cover up things with new things. I have seen many, many husbands and wives. I didn't mean for any of this to happen. I probably won't get all my points in. I hope you're okay with this. I have seen many husbands and wives who do not get along over anything, about anything, with anything, unless there's something new that they can go and get together. It might even be a new enemy that they have in common, a teacher at the school that they can gang up against. But if they have a common enemy, now they have something in common. A common hobby, now they have something in common. They're covering up the pain of this earthly life, the problems in their marriage by buying something new, having something new, and God help us, sometimes they think the fix is to have yet another child to cover up the pain of their marriage. Now, am I ringing your bell? This is our world we live in. And Christians are just tidied up, churched up idolaters sometimes. Even me. And when I am properly enamored with the one on the cross who didn't deserve it, when I am properly adoring this Jesus, then I see that even my amusements are opiates for the pain that I feel that nothing else can remove but King Jesus. And so I don't know what moved this man. But if you're affluent in here today, the very worries that people have to try to get a more comfortable life are the very worries that many of you have to keep your comfortable life. Well, at least I don't love money. I have enough. No, but you bothered when someone comes reaching for it? Comfort and convenience are gods, and this man on the cross had neither comfort nor convenience. He was as helpless as a baby in a crib, needing to be swaddled, needing to be fed. He was nailed to his instrument of execution. He had nothing but Jesus. So, verse 42. He says, Lord, remember me. And this is just a little note from someone who had... There's a little note from me. Someone who did his grandmother's funeral, and she had to be reminded for 7 years before her death who he was. Pretty sure that one of her sons was caring for her, and it was her husband. Pretty sure that her grandson is her son, and he's her grandson. Pretty sure that I had to introduce my wife and kids to my grandmother the last 7 years of her life, every time we met. I just want you to know, this is just a little note here. When I see that her dad died at 94 with Alzheimer's, and his father died, and I just want to take joy for just a moment to say that the Lord Jesus will forget none of his. I will take the joy that Christ will not forget me. It says much about Jesus. This man who says, Lord, remember me when you come as king. He is saying a lot about Jesus. He's saying that Jesus is a king. He is saying that Jesus has the ability to remember people. He is saying that he has the ability not only to remember them, but to allow them into a kingdom. In one word, he is sovereign. He is savior. Jesus can save him. He knows this because he's heard it from the entire mob, all the soldiers, the other criminal. This man knows that Jesus can do some saving. And number four, he knows Jesus will live beyond execution in order to remember him. I mean, who is this Jesus? He knows that Jesus is without fault. We've already discussed this. So he knows Jesus will be raised from the dead in order to remember him after death. Jesus has had ample opportunity to get off the cross, and he has not done it. Jesus is going to die, and this man knows that Jesus is going to die. He doesn't know if he'll die before him or after him. We find out from John, Jesus died before the criminal. But this man knows that Jesus will live again. And this man knows that Jesus will live again and have a kingdom after they both die. And he knows that Jesus has the choice of remembering him and allowing him to be in that kingdom after he rises from the dead. And he doesn't know how it'll all work, but this man has a very good theology. And it could be that he learned most of this listening to the attacks from the crowd. And of course, how did he know this? In some way, this man knew that Jesus was someone who could live again after death, had the power to save him. He may have not known how this was going to be accomplished, but it was worth begging for mercy. And I just want to say to you, some of you who are pretty sure in the issues of your life or in your life itself, for those out of time, you can see this Jesus beside you, and you can give him what's left of you. You might be 99 years old and you can't hear a thing and you can't move your feet. Well, you can give that to Jesus. This is interesting. This man has nothing to fix. He has no time to fix anything. This is an unusual man in this gospel. I hope you get this. Because at least the rich young ruler had the opportunity to go sell all that he had and follow Jesus. This man could not do that. I mean, the rich man had the opportunity to feed Lazarus at his gate. This man cannot do that. And Zacchaeus had the opportunity to sell all that he had and give back fourfold to people that he cheated. This man cannot do that. This man is not only out of time because of his own actions. Please hear me. This man is also out of resources. He's in a hole that he dug. He's in a mess that he made. There really is no time left. And if this man stands at the gates of heaven and the martyrs are paraded before him, he does not fit in with them. If the heroic prophets and pastors and priests from his day are paraded into heaven together, he does not fit in with them. If the rich young ruler was saved, he doesn't fit in with him. If Lazarus was able to lead the rich man to the Lord, which he was not, there is no way that this man would fit in with them. There is just 1,000 problems with this man who has so little left. And if he's looking for a converted tax collector or ruler or rich man who had plenty of time to mend their ways, he is not worthy and he does not fit. But if he's looking for someone who will simply grant mercy to those who are out of time and out of strength and out of resources, then he fits. He fits with Jesus. Yeah, he wants this Jesus. Now, I want you to pay very close attention. If you haven't heard anything I've said today, it is time for you to listen. This man does not ask Jesus into his heart. This man does not ask God to save him. This man does not formulate some kind of altar prayer whereby he signs a card and they give him a new t-shirt. This man does not have time to get baptized. This man does not have time to sign a card or walk an aisle. This man cannot do any of the fancy things that today at any big evangelistic event he would be talked into doing. But we do know that he believes Christ can raise him again. We do know that Christ, he knows Christ can save him. We do know that he is trusting this Christ and that this is in fact a confession of faith. He doesn't say, save me. He says, remember me. There's only one way to be saved. Trust this Savior. So this is not some kind of second method of salvation. You trust Jesus, I'll ask him to remember me. If we really believe that that was the way to be saved, asking Jesus to remember us, then not only would we print it on everything, we would tell people to do just that. But the reality is this man knows that Jesus is in fact a Savior and he has trusted him and he is displaying this faith by asking him to remember him. And I want you to know that you're not out of time and you're not out of resources and you can in fact be close to God in when it feels like you're out of time, when it feels like you're in a hole that you dug, when it feels like that there is no time left for you in God's economy, in God's kingdom. Are you hearing me? And so lastly, I'm pretty sure I'm out of time. Oh, by the way, you're just going to have to deal with it. Now, never mind the hairy arms for a minute. I know I need to narrow my arms. You quit being a hater. I am talking about, I don't think that there's a better picture of faith. I wouldn't have saved me. If I had the power to forgive my own sins, I wouldn't have done it. I don't even like myself some days. But when I hear that if I believe in him, I will not perish but have everlasting life, I just want to lay in his arms. I just want to trust the work that he's done. I might be talking to someone in here today, you're like, God don't want me. I'm such a screw up. He'll have you. He'll have you. Be reconciled to God. Rest in his arms. Trust in this work of Jesus. He'll have you. One word about paradise and then we'll be done. This is a word of instruction for those of you who believe in soul sleep. What I'm asking you to do this morning is repent. I'm asking you to repent concerning the idea of soul sleep. If you think that the idea that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord is simply a Paul thing, look no further. Jesus assures this man that he would be with him in paradise today. Now we could talk about what paradise is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, paradise is in the Garden of Eden, or rather in the third heaven. The Septuagint, which is a translation, I think some of you care about this, I'll tell you. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text of Genesis, and it uses the word paradise when describing the Garden of Eden. There's no doubt in my mind that this criminal and Jesus were talking in terms that both of them would have understood, that they are going to go to the Garden of Eden, or a Garden of Eden-like, or an Edenic-type place that very day. And so, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, writes in his memoir called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, page 26. I agreed perfectly with the idea that only the elect would have eternal life. My question was whether I was one of them. For several days, I was in the greatest perplexity and often ready to give up. But one day, after many weeks of depression over this matter, as I was finally giving up the ghost of all my hopes of ever having everlasting life, there came into my mind a single thought. I would not find a single person in Scripture who trusted in the Lord and had been rejected. So if you're wondering if you are allowed to be saved today, believe the word, trust in him. And if this is the day that you die, then you will be with him in paradise. Heavenly Father, I pray for the believer in here who is struggling with any amount of things that was discussed. I certainly said more than I planned about some things, but you are righteous and I am not. It seemed good to you to have certain things said, and since the only rightness I have in this room is the one you gave me, then I submit to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you bless the believer, the unbeliever alike in this room with some measure of faith that they did not come in with. That you'd help us to have moments with you at this altar, if need be, in our pew, if you would. And we'll thank you for hearing us. Save someone this morning, O Lord. Help them to look on you and find the assurance that you will remember them. Help them to trust you as the one who would save them. Help them to find that when they call out to the Lord, they will in fact find an heavenly answer and an assurance. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me?